Every now and then someone asks me how I came to be a minister. Well, it's a funny story, I might say. I think it all started when I was young. I grew up in a church not dissimilar to St. Andrew's, where I was raised to believe that everyone was precious in God's sight, that I had a voice and that I belonged. I must have truly believed this, for at the tender age of 15, I started a youth group. I didn't know it then, but it was like I was caught like a fish on a hook. Except God was letting the reel out so far that I no longer noticed it. I was free to move in any direction I liked. And then many years later, I felt this gentle pull. Friends and mentors patiently nudged me towards exploring a calling to ministry. Yet still, I felt too young. I didn't feel like whatever I thought a minister should feel like, and I certainly didn't look like one. So I resisted, and God let me go, or so I thought. Every time I felt that strange tugging at the heart, I threw all my insecurities and inadequacies back at God, and yet God kept calling. And my life moved ever closer to the call that both terrifies and delights me. Years passed. Then 1 month after I gave birth to Joshua, our first child, something changed. Motherhood had taught me that just as how you could never be prepared to be a mother, you can buy all the stuff and read all the books, but in the end you just have to start loving and learning and becoming who you already are. God was not waiting for me to be ready or to feel up to the task. God was only waiting for me to trust that I was already becoming myself. This March will be the 4th anniversary since my ordination, and I'm still battling those old insecurities and doubts. I don't think they ever really go away. But as I've listened for God's word to us in our story from Jeremiah's calling, I recognize now that it's not really that we feel too young or too old to say yes to God's call. It's not even that we feel ill-equipped or not worthy of the task, because so often we do. I think what frightens us is that God is calling us to speak the truth. Truth to those we love, truth to those we fear, truth to those in power, truth even to ourselves. And the truth can hurt. It's little wonder that the boy Jeremiah tries to worm his way off that hook. Any of us would. For the terrible truth was that God was telling the people of Israel that they had lost their way. They'd committed injustices, they'd worshipped other gods, they'd broken God's covenant with them. And now Jeremiah was being sent by God to warn them of their coming destruction and exile. This pattern of reluctant prophet who speaks painful truth to a people lost and confused and in crisis is found throughout the Bible. These stories are often so full of violence that it can be hard for us to imagine a loving God whose truth brings redemption and healing to the nation. Think of Moses and the burning bush. God calls him to lead his people from slavery to freedom, but he protests. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Think of Jonah, called to take a word of repentance to the people of Nineveh, and what does Jonah do? He runs away. Yet God does not give up. And finally, as Jonah is spewed out on foreign shores, he begins his ministry. God clearly has a soft spot for the unlikely messenger, the underdog, and the young. What we learn from these stories of calling and resistance is this, that God is with us. God doesn't call us to do something and then leave us on our own. In all these calling stories, God responds by saying, "Do not fear, I will be with you." God equips and gives people the resources they need for the tasks God calls them to. God gives Jeremiah a word he needs. God gives Moses, his brother, to help him. God is powerful and able to do work through those who are willing and open. Yet God is also persistent. God doesn't give up on us even when we run away. God is still there, still calling us, still inviting us to move towards that which brings life and liberation to others and to ourselves. These stories of calling and resistance also teach us that it's not all about us. We don't need to be worthy, good, talented, or super religious for God to work through us. God works through those God calls. And friends, that's you and me. That's why you're here today. Even if you don't yet understand it or even accept it, that still small voice is calling your name. Calling to you in big and small ways every day of your life. It takes courage and humility to remain open to it. To listen for the call to make peace, to say sorry, to act justly, to be kind. It takes compassion and grace to say yes when we feel God prompting us to step out and to give something a go or to share our story with someone. Let me tell you another story of a most unlikely prophet called Micah. Not the one we hear about in the Bible, but the one who was 9 years old and who is sitting in our congregation today. It was this Micah who told his friend's dad that my mummy was stressed out because she couldn't write her sermon. Now this dad, who you would not describe as a regular churchgoer, came looking for me, and when he found me, he asked me what my topic was. He listened to what I had to say, which at that stage wasn't very much, and then he said this. The thing with difficult conversations is that you're either scared because you don't know what the other person is going to say or how they're going to react, or you're scared because you know exactly how they're going to react and there's nothing you can do about it. Being a leader means having tough conversations anyway. And there it was, my missing sermon, delivered to me by a soccer dad because my son Micah told the truth. In our three readings today, we see Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul called to have difficult conversations with the people of God. Jesus has returned home and he is standing in the synagogue in front of his family and friends, the same people who have known him since he was a boy. And reading from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Rolling up the scroll, Jesus gives it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And so he begins a difficult conversation. Knowing exactly how they will react, he says, "Today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled." In other gospel accounts, this is the point in the story where the crowd quickly dismiss Jesus. "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not those his brothers and sisters over there? Where does he get off speaking to us like this?" But in Luke's gospel, the writer does something very different. We are told that the crowd has heard of Jesus' miracles and teachings in the region, and they all spoke well of him, amazed at his gracious words. "Is not this Joseph's son?" they say. "One of us? Surely he will do miracles for us, his own flesh and blood, as he did for those in other towns." Jesus hears their desire to claim him as their own. Oh, old tribal barriers and boundaries seek to trap him on the inside, with them at the center. And so Jesus tells them how they will reject him, and how it will be the outsider who will listen to him and ultimately accept his message. Just like the outsiders who helped and who were healed by the ancient prophets of Israel, and God's own people turned away. What's interesting to remember is that when Luke is writing his gospel, those who were followers of the way of Jesus were being cut off from their Jewish family and friends. They were being cast out of the synagogue as outsiders. And so Luke's Jesus speaks against exclusivity and cultural tribalism and chosenness, inviting Jesus' followers to participate in God's inclusive vision for the world. We all know that brand of Christianity that thrives on insiders and outsiders, those who are acceptable or saved or those who are not. We may even recognize how our own well-intended ministry to the poor and oppressed has placed the church in a position of dominance and superiority rather than inclusion and equality. I remember reading somewhere, perhaps it was even a cartoon, that whenever we draw a line in the sand that separates us from others, we would probably find Jesus standing on the other side of the line to us. Us and them thinking, it's difficult to change, isn't it? Every time I hear myself say the words new people or young people, I wonder, am I distinguishing them from what? Normal people? Or people who are seen to be at the center of the church's life? Jesus' teaching and parables constantly seek to de-center us, as those who are insiders discover that they're really outsiders, and those who are outsiders are invited in. When we welcome a new person to St. Andrew's, I wonder if we could think to ourselves, I am now a new person. We are now a new church, because in you we have become a different way of being church. Dealing with this radical vision of an inclusive church is at the heart of much of Paul's writings. Now, hands up if you've ever heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding. It's hard to resist, isn't it? The problem is that Paul isn't speaking about the kind of intimate love that is shared between lovers or even family and friends. Paul is speaking about Jesus. Jesus whose love reaches out to include outsiders. Jesus who gathers together insiders and outsiders into the life of God. Paul is speaking of this love to a church discovering how to be a new way of being church. A church struggling to hold its diversity together. A church where some are calling for change and others want things to stay the same. A church where different cultures and life experiences are shared. A church trying to figure out how to be faithful as a minority group in a non-Christian culture. A church that too often succumbs to petty conflicts and arguments about who is right and who is wrong. It is into this very familiar reality that Paul begins a difficult conversation with the church. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Don't think for one moment that this inclusive, all-embracing love is not profoundly personal. For this love will look you in the eye and say, "Do you love me? Tell me the truth. Do you really love me as I have loved you?" Because love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What difficult, loving conversations are we resisting or running away from? May you find the strength to look into the face of the one who knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb and know how deeply you are loved. And may we listen for that still small voice calling us again and again to love. Amen.